I'd invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just about everybody enjoys a good song. Some of us have different styles of music that we prefer above other styles, but I don't know anybody that doesn't like a good piece of music. And what we are going to look at this morning is a song. Even in the sacred music realm, there are various styles. Some songs are written for the purpose of praising God, primarily. Some are written primarily as testimony, so that we can express our feelings about God to one another. Others are hymns that instruct us, that remind us of important biblical truth. And usually there's a combination of those things in a Christian song. And in the one we are looking at this morning, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have a song that is primarily for the instruction of the Israelites. Moses composed and taught this song so that the Israelites, as they sung it throughout the years following its composition, would be reminded of important things, and so that they would be encouraged to walk in the ways of God. For that reason, it's very helpful for us as well, as the people of God today who are seeking to walk with Him. We gain much instruction. There is also some praise and some testimony in this song that we will see as we look at it. Actually, it's introduced in the last verse of chapter 31. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. And what follows has been called the Song of Moses. It is basically Moses' vision of the future as God enabled him to see the future. This was a part of the people's commitment to follow God. And as Moses taught it to them and as they sung it, the primary purpose of it was for them to articulate their recommitment to God in the words of this song. The first three verses are an introduction to it. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. We have already seen in the book of Deuteronomy, in previous chapters, that Moses called heaven and earth to witness against the Israelites. These are good witnesses because they never move. They are always there. And they are an eternal witness to what will be following in this song, namely the commitment of the people to their God. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. Moses' words were going to be a blessing to the people, like rain on the ground. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. That is the subject of this song, the name of the Lord. The name, of course, represents everything about God. It stands for God. And it describes His reputation, His characteristics, His attributes. And we're going to see several different names of God in this song that help us as His people appreciate His character and His activity. Ascribe greatness to our God. That's the purpose. Then in verses 4 through 14, we have a recitation of God's gracious dealings with the nation of Israel in the past. And Moses begins, "The rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." The name rock, of course, is used for God elsewhere in Scripture. We find it often in the Psalms. But this is the first place in the Bible that it's used. And, of course, it describes God as a person with ultimate stability. He is the permanent one. He is the one with an unchanging nature. You remember that in his teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about two people who build their lives, one on a rock and the other on sand. And the one who built his house on the rock experienced no difficulties when the storms of life assailed him, because his foundation was adequate. And that is Moses' view of God here. He is a rock for his people. He is the foundation of their very life and existence. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. Everything that God does is just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. God always responds in harmony with his character. He never does anything that is unfair or not good. Righteous and upright is he. These are all, of course, important descriptions of God as his people's rock. They have acted corruptly toward him. They, that is, the children of Israel, have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. That is, what has been said of God in verse 4 is not characteristic of his children. They do not bear the same nature as God, even though they have been adopted as his children. Our nature as human beings is far from upright. We are crooked. We are not always perfect, obviously. We are very imperfect. His children are not like God. So Moses is contrasting the Israelites with their God. They are not his children because of their defect, but are perverse. The word perverse means deviating from a standard of righteousness and straightness. They are a crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Here's a second name for God. He's your father. God was frequently spoken of later as the father of the Israelites. And Jesus taught that he is our father as well. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, he said, When you come to God in prayer, think of him as your father, because that's what he is. And thinking of him that way, in that loving relationship, will help you as you pray and as you think about praying. Is not he your father who has bought you? I think the reference here is to the Exodus, when God bought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt for himself, when he chose them as a separate nation. He created them to be a people for his own special purpose in the world. He has made you and established you. He did that at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. He established them as a people. He gave them his covenant by which they were to live. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Reflect on the lessons of history, Moses is saying to the Israelites. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you about God's acts for you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Here's a third name for God, the Most High. It's El Elyon in Hebrew, which, of course, brings to mind that passage in Genesis where Moses paid tithes to Melchizedek and worshiped God as El Elyon, the Most High. It has to do with God's total sovereignty over all peoples throughout history. The Most High. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. The God of Israel was not only the king of the Israelites, but he was the sovereign of all nations and is today. He is the Most High, and he separated the Israelites from other people. He separates nations today. He allots nations the territories that they occupy. It is He that makes these decisions, that allows people to live in the areas and under the governments under which they live. He is the sovereign ruler of the world. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is His people. And here a different name for God is used, the Lord. And as you can see in your text, the word Lord is in capital letters, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever we find it printed that way, we know that it's a translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the name that God uses in covenant relationship with His people. The name Yahweh, the Germanized form is Jehovah, expresses God's special relationship to those whom He has chosen for salvation. And with regard to Israel, it expresses His special relationship to that group of chosen people. When the word Lord is in small letters, it's a translation of another Hebrew name, Adonai, which means master. But here, it's a reference to God's covenant relationship with His people. For the Lord's portion is His people. The Israelites were His in a special sense of all the peoples of the earth. Jacob, another name for Israel, is the allotment of His inheritance. The children of Israel were special to God. He found him, Jacob, in a desert land, referring to the Israelites' experience in Egypt before they were liberated, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. The wilderness often in Scripture is a place of testing. We find the Israelites tested in the wilderness for 40 years. We find Jesus Christ tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah went into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights. This was the time of Israel's testing. He encircled them, kind of like building a wall of wagons around them. To change metaphors and think of the West, our early history, God encircled His people. He built a defense around them during that time of testing. He guarded them as the pupil of His eye. The pupil, of course, is the most tender part of the eye. And God protected His people like that. He gave them great care. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, He spread His wings and caught them. He carried them on His pinions. I understand that this is a description of how eagles teach their young to fly. Eagles, you know, make their nests usually on a rock ledge on a sheer face of cliff. You can't get to them by just walking up to an eagle's nest. You have to be a mountain climber to find an eagle's nest. And as the little eaglets grow up, the parent eagles stir up the nest with their wings, and they actually throw the eaglets out of the nest. And the eaglets fall down the side, down the face of the cliff. And the parent eagle will swoop down under that baby, so that the baby falls on its back and its outstretched wings and will grab a hold of the wings of its parent. And the parent then flies off and carries it back up to the nest. This is how they learn to fly. And this is the imagery that Moses is using here, a beautiful description of how God dealt with the Israelites, leaving them to their own resources temporarily, to see how they would exercise their wings of faith, but never allowing them to crash, never allowing them to be destroyed. He always delivered them. The Lord alone guided him. Speaking of Jacob, the personification of the nation here, the Lord alone guided him in the wilderness. There was no foreign god with him. The Israelites had the Lord alone as their guide in the wilderness. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. Moses now is looking to the future. Actually, he's talking about what Israel would experience in the future, but he describes it as already past. There's a tense in the Hebrew language that is called the future perfect tense, which actually describes future events as though they had already happened. And they are described that way because they are predicted by God, they can be spoken of as though they had already taken place. They are that sure of taking place. And so Moses describes what the Israelites will experience in verses 13 and 14 here as though they already had, because it was bound to take place since God had determined it. And he made him suck honey from the rock. In the promised land, honeycombs were in the clefts of rock and cliffs. And the Israelites simply came along and ate that honey that had been prepared beforehand for them by God through his instruments, the bees. And oil from the flinty rock. He's referring here to olive trees that produce olive oil. Olive trees grow on very rocky ground. And I remember in Israel seeing some olive trees growing out of rock that looked like there was absolutely no soil there at all. The roots would extend themselves over the rock and find a crevice and go down. And that, I think, is what Moses is talking about here. God provided for his people in ways that were unusual and gracious on his part, ways that people would not expect or anticipate. Curds of cows, butter of cows, and milk of the flock, probably referring to goat's milk, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, cows that grazed the hills of Bashan were the best in Israel, and goats with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. What a description of God's gracious dealings with Israel. From the time that he took them and formed them as a nation in Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, took them through the wilderness, and now on the eve of their entrance into the promised land, describes the blessings that they would encounter there. Moses moves on in verses 15 through 18 to contrast God's goodness with Israel's response to that grace. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun is kind of a pet name for Israel that crops up now and then in the Old Testament. It actually means righteous nation, which is what Israel was called by God to be. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, having eaten the blessings of God, having fully imbibed and enjoyed the provisions of God for them, the unusual blessing, they got fat on it. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. This was Israel's response. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Martin Luther once wrote, "A full stomach does not promote piety, for it stands secure and neglects God." Well, maybe that's a clue as to why the church in the United States is not stronger than it is. By and large, I think it's safe to say that we have grown somewhat fat with the blessings of God. This was the Israelites' predicament. We can identify with them in this way. They made God jealous with strange gods, idols, the things they chose to follow and give priority to rather than the living God, with abominations, referring to the practices and the worship of these gods. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. The scriptures make it plain that Satan is behind all idolatry. So anybody who goes after anything and makes it an idol in his life is virtually worshiping Satan and his demons. Paul develops that, you remember, in 1 Corinthians. To gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, not the eternal God, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you. Kind of a mixed metaphor, isn't it? A rock doesn't beget, but of course Moses is speaking of the God of Israel, who is a rock like a mother here. He has spoken of God as a father who trained and protected his children in their wilderness wanderings, and now he refers to God as the one who begot the nation, who actually brought it to birth. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Forgetting one's mother is the basest kind of ingratitude. The person who is responsible for our physical life certainly must not be neglected by us. And yet that's what the Israelites did. They neglected the one who brought them into existence. Verses 19 through 22 describe the consequences of this ingratitude. And the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. So they couldn't find him. I will see what their end shall be. Paul in Romans chapter 1 explains for us that the way God normally deals with people's decisions to depart from him and pursue sin is that he normally lets them go their way. He normally does not bring fire from heaven and consume them on the spot, as he did rarely in Old Testament times. Normally, he just allows people to follow their idols and experience the consequence of that folly. And of course, the wages of sin is ultimately death. So when people turn away from God and pursue wickedness, that wickedness itself punishes them. It becomes God's agent of judgment on them. And most of us can think back upon our lives and think about doing this from time to time and finding that that idol turned out to be a terrible thing. It turned out to have hooks on it and barbs in it. That's a very painful experience. This is how God dealt with Israel. He hid his face from them. In the days of Jeremiah, yet future from this point of view, Jeremiah was praying for the people, and he said, Lord, have mercy on these people. And God's response to Jeremiah in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14 was, they have not listened to me, so I'm not going to listen to them when they pray to me. Well, that's a fearful prospect, isn't it? If we do not have time to listen to what God has to say to us, we may come to the place where God is not open to responding to what we have to say to him. That is how he deals with people. For they are a perverse generation, a deviant generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not a god. That is an idol. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This is a very interesting play on words. Because the Israelites had chosen to follow a non-god, he would punish them with a non-people. The non-people are those who are not specially chosen by God like Israel was. They refer to the other multitude of nations that the Israelites would encounter and live among. Testimony to the fact that whatsoever we sow, that shall we also reap. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns in the lowest part of Sheol, where the dead go, and consumes the earth with its yield, where the living live, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Here's a picture of God's anger burning against his people like fire. God's anger is as pervasive as his love. He extends his love freely to everyone. But those who reject it will experience his anger, because his anger is as far-reaching as his love. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the last verse in chapter 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. And we need to bear that side of God's character in mind as the people of God. God illustrated this very graphically with the Israelites, first with Moses at the burning bush, then with that pillar of fire that stood over the tabernacle day and night during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The Israelites would have had no question that their God was a fire and that his anger could burn that way if they departed from him and from his will and sought fulfillment in vain ways. The forms that God's judgment would take are explained in verses 23 through 27. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them, warfare. They shall be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them. When the Israelites entered the promised land, they encountered wild animals. You remember that David said he had defeated a lion and a bear and killed them with his bare hands. And Samson did the same thing. Throughout the historical books of the Old Testament, we read about God using wild beasts, predominantly lions, interestingly enough, as his instruments of judgment on these people. With the venom of crawling things of the dust, snakes. Israel had some poisonous snakes in it too. Outside the sword shall be reeve, and inside terror. Those fighting would be bereaved, and those inside staying at home would also be bereaved and stricken with terror. It, that is, the sword, shall devour both man, young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hairs. There will be no difference. This calamity would affect everyone. I said, I will cleave them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the provocation of the enemy, God is speaking here, lest their advantages should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has done all this. God says he's going to be merciful to these people because he did not want the nations to conclude that it was their actions that were responsible for Israel's condition. God would be merciful because of the possible arrogance, the arrogant claims of Israel's enemies. He would be merciful to the nation because of these possible claims, not because Israel deserved mercy. Verses 28 through 33 talk about Israel's lack of discernment. For they are a nation lacking in counsel. They failed to learn from the revelations given to them, from the instruction of the prophets sent to them. They did not listen. They did not learn. And there was no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Perhaps you remember reading about a photographer who went out into the wilds of Alaska in the spring of 1981. This man wanted to photograph the wildlife and the tundra of that area, and so he made elaborate plans to take 500 rolls of film, several guns, several cameras, and 1,400 pounds of provisions into the northeastern part of Alaska. And so he went up there, and an airplane dropped him off, and he kept a journal of his activities. And for a while, his journal reflected all kinds of wondrous things and a very happy spirit and an awe with the wonders of creation. But then his journal began to reflect other feelings. And he wrote in August, for example, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll soon find out." In November, that young man's body was discovered 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks by a nameless lake in a nameless valley. He had made no provision for somebody to come and get him. He just waited, and nothing happened. He did not learn to plan for the future. Have you thought about your future? Especially your exit from this life? If you have not, you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He is the only one who can carry us through this stage of our existence to the next and bring us into the presence of God. Most of us are Christians here. We need to learn the lessons of history. These historical books of the Old Testament are just loaded with lessons. This is not just history. This is theology. This is the revelation of the meaning of these things, as well as the things themselves. Israel failed to learn from that. They failed to learn to give God priority in their lives. Verse 30, "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight?" This was promised to the Israelites in Leviticus 26, 7. When they entered the promised land, if they followed God faithfully, they would rout their enemies unless their rock had sold them to be oppressed and the Lord had given them up. Indeed, their rock is not our rock. Their rock refers to the idols. Our rock refers to the true God. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom. Their vine is the idols. The true vine is God Himself, which Jesus just described and elaborated on in John chapter 15. Where are we getting our sustenance in life? Is it from the true God, the true vine, or are we drawing our strength, our sustenance, our sense of fulfillment, our joy from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah? Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. In the rest of the song, verses 34 through 43, Moses focuses on the justice of God, especially with Israel in verses 34 through 39, and then with all people in verses 40 through 43. "Is it, that is judgment, not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servant." When? That will come when He sees that their strength is gone and there is nothing remaining for either bond or free. That is, when they come to the end of themselves, God would deliver His people, Israel. I don't know about you, but I've seen that over and over again in my life. I have a bad day and I think, man, this is the pits. And I go out for a drive, talk things over with the Lord, and I say, "Lord, I'm up against a situation I can't handle. I don't know which way to turn. Unless You give me some help here, I'm hopeless." And almost inevitably, something happens that proves to be God's answer for that situation. When we come to the end of our own resources, then God saves us. He delivers us from our troubles. It's as though He wants us to learn that we can't handle life by ourselves. And so He lets us try until we've worked ourselves into a corner, and then He comes and gets us. The prodigal son finally came to the end of himself, and he returned to his father. In the future, this will happen when the nation of Israel finally turns back to God. They are in that stage of the prodigal son's experience now where they are living in the land of the Gentiles, feeding on the husks that the pigs eat. And they are experiencing God's hard heel of judgment. But in the future, when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and they look on him whom they have pierced with their eyes and realize that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah, they will come to the end of themselves, and then God will raise them up and work through them and bring blessing to the whole world during the millennial reign of Christ, at which time they will be the prime nation in the world. And he will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Where are their idols, who ate the flock of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation? The idols couldn't provide these. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place." A word of irony, you see. If you want to follow the idols, go ahead. But they won't be able to rise up and help you. They won't be able to hide you in times of trouble. As I was reading this, the contrast between TV dinners and home-cooked food came to mind. Going after the idols is kind of like feeding on TV dinners. Following the true God is like eating home-cooked food. What a difference. So now that I am He. I am the living God. There is no God beside me. I'm the only one. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Picture is here, God, like he's in court. He's raising his hand to take an oath. So what follows is the truth. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Long-haired leaders. Long hair in ancient times was... People wore their hair long. Warriors wore their hair long as a sign of virility. So these were leaders who were claiming to be strong, mighty men. And God is taking vengeance on them. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, Israel, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. See, God is just. That's the point. God is just. We'll stop there this morning, but let me just draw this song to a conclusion and try and put it in a summary statement for us. What is this song saying, basically? What does it all boil down to? Well, I would put it this way. I think that it teaches us that when God's people forget his grace to them and turn away from him to follow idols, they can expect discipline. When God's people forget his grace to them, that's what the Israelites had done. That's what we're in danger of doing, forgetting that our salvation is a free gift from God, that our security, that our acceptance by God is something that has been freely given to us by God. When we forget those things and turn away from following God faithfully to follow idols, then we can expect God's discipline. What are the idols of American culture? Well, they're not wood and stone, shaped in the image of some being. They're things like our jobs, the things that we put first in life, our jobs, our personal goals, what we want to accomplish for our own sake before we die. Our family can be an idol. It can be something that stands in the place that God should occupy in our life. Peace with others is an idol for some. Do anything to be at peace. The scriptures say all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can't purpose to live godly in Christ Jesus and live a life of perfect peace. Though there will be inner peace, knowing that we are following him faithfully, Acceptance by everyone is an idol for some. Materialism. The pursuit of things, tangible, physical things, is that to which many people in our culture give prime attention. The evidence of which is the amount of time we think about them, the amount of money we spend on them. That's the real tip-off. Where is our heart? Where is our heart? Our time is up. We're going to have to stop. God's blessing sometimes appears to be withdrawn, but when that is the case, we should not question God's ability, but we should examine our own state, the state of our relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this sober warning, and we pray that we will learn from history. In Jesus' name, amen.